We turn this evening to Zechariah chapter 2. This is found on page 941 in our Pew Bibles. Hear now the word of the living and the true God. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Ask God's blessing on his word. Lord, as we come to your word tonight, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe, and wills to obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself wondering, where is God and what is he doing? Perhaps you've had a problem that you've been praying over for years and no answer seems to come. God, where are you? It is not an uncommon response, especially when God seems to be silent and inactive. The Jews had days like that during their 70 years of exile. Psalm 137 records their despair when it says, "By the rivers of Babylon there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing for us one of the songs of Zion." And as they languished in exile, they wondered, where is the Lord, and what is he doing? Even those who later returned to Judah and Jerusalem were sometimes perplexed. The enemy had halted their work. The holy project stood unfulfilled, and the temple was still in ruins. Where was God, and what was he doing? To that very human emotion, Zechariah 2 provides a dazzling answer. For as God is aroused from his holy habitation, the world sees and knows that God has not forgotten his people. Rather, he comes to their aid in a most heartening way. So as we look at this chapter tonight, we want to first focus on the preliminary indications. Then we want to see God's precious promises. And finally, the responses to God's initiatives. As the prophet Zechariah continues in his night visions, he looks and he sees something new. Here is a man with a measuring line in his hand. This development is encouraging, for the instrument in his hand was typically used in surveying a potential building site. You might recall that Zechariah had just witnessed four craftsmen coming to terrify the horns and to cast them down from their place. The rebuilding of Jerusalem would go forward again. The temple would be restored just as God had said. And now there is this worker with a measuring line in his hand. It is quite the encouraging sight. As he has done before, Zechariah desires interpretation. "Where are you going?" he asks him. "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is," the man responds. At least part of the reason for this survey is to determine whether the holy city will be large enough to accommodate all of the expected inhabitants. While this interchange was happening, another figure joins the scene. Zechariah's angelic companion was going out, and another angel came rushing to meet him. This second angel arrives with an urgent message. He urges the first angel to run, speak to that young man, and tell him that Jerusalem would be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. In other words, the old boundaries of the holy city would be simply too small for all that were coming. Man and beast would be so numerous that a bigger footprint was necessary for Jerusalem. Now, stepping back and thinking about this just a bit, we can see how very promising this would be to the exiles. The city lay in ruins, her walls broken down, her gates burned. They had been that way for decades, and they would remain a heap of rubble until Nehemiah would come and rebuild the walls. And as for the present population in 520 BC, it was rather minuscule. The land was not overpopulated by any stretch. In fact, there were relatively few who had returned, and their small numbers had been a point of discouragement among the people of God. But now God is telling them that the days were at hand when the city would be bursting with inhabitants. There won't be enough room to hold everyone. That is the message. And so the preliminary indications are all trending in a positive direction. God is preparing to do something startling. He is promising to bring people to not just fill the city, but to fill it to overflowing. In expectation of this new surge of inhabitants for Jerusalem, God proceeds to make a number of precious promises to these returned exiles. And the first is that he would be a wall of fire around her. City walls played a vital defensive role in ancient times. The walls kept invaders out, and they prevented the wholesale slaughter of the inhabitants. Many times, the walls of a city were the difference between life and death, between victory and defeat. If the walls held, the people were saved. But if the walls were breached, the city would be lost and her people would be killed. Since they were to be a city without walls, due to the large number of men and animals, the question arises, how would they protect themselves? What would be their defense against their many enemies? And God tells them, I will defend you. I myself will be your walls. And the wall that God constitutes is an impenetrable defense against all harm. He is a wall of fire, and no one can come through him without being consumed in the process. Indeed, he is the best defense that any city has ever enjoyed. No one would dare to even try to attack them, since God surrounded them as a shield. His fire would burst forth and would consume any and every adversary. And so this first promise is the promise of protection. I will be your shield, your wall. I will protect you from all evil. Now, I think the imagery of this may be lost on those of us who have seen too many television shows and too many movies where stunt drivers have crashed through walls of fire. And we say, oh, well, there's nothing to getting through a wall of fire. They do it in the movies all the time. But that's really not true to life. I mean, you tell me if you know someone in your circles that has crashed through a wall of fire. It's not an everyday occurrence. And if you had an area where there was a burning fire, a constant flame, how would any soldier get through that flame without being burned alive in the process? In some ways, a wall of fire is more powerful and protective than a wall of stone or even a wall of steel. Anything like steel or stone could be broken down. If you get enough force on it, it can be toppled. But you can't topple fire. And so when God says, I will be a wall of fire around you, he is offering the absolute best and surest defense for his people. Nothing can touch the people of God unless it goes through the wall of fire, unless it goes through him, and nothing can get through him. Well, not only would the Lord be a wall of fire around her, but he promises to be the glory in her midst. And this would surely cheer the hearts of those who are still longing for the good old days. For those old men who had remembered the beauty of the former temple, these ruins and this new foundation were something of a bitter pill. As the foundation of the temple was laid, those aged veterans wept at the dedication because of the diminished glory of the restored temple. But God is telling them here and now that he himself would be their glory. and that he would reside within her. And if you think of it, this makes much sense. For after all, what was a temple? Was it an edifice with gold, silver, and precious stones? Was the architecture or the ornamentation of the temple really the glory of Israel? No, but rather it was the glory of the Lord that gave the temple all of its dignity and all of its splendor. And now God is pledging to live among his people in Jerusalem again, to dwell upon his throne amongst his people. And he says, I will be your glory within you. So he is the wall of protection around his people. He is the glory within the holy city. The third promise is somewhat obscure. It is found really in verse 8. And the best way to understand that verse is that the Lord was declaring his displeasure with those nations which had plundered Judah and Jerusalem. They had dared to touch the very apple of his eye, the pupil of God's eyeball, we would say. Now God would wave his hand over them so that they would be plundered by their own slaves. And here is a very important idea which appears in other prophets as well, prophets such as Habakkuk. While God raises up nations to do his bidding and to be his rod of judgment against his own disobedient people, God never gives those foreign nations free rein to do anything they please. Yes, he uses them temporarily to punish his own children, but he will in turn punish them for their excesses. Now this really puzzled Habakkuk. Because as Habakkuk looked around at Israel, he saw so many violations of God's holy will. And he asked the question, Lord, where are you and what are you doing? And God said to Habakkuk, I am getting ready to raise up that fierce nation, the Babylonians, and I will bring them to punish these wicked men of Judah and Jerusalem. And Habakkuk thought about that, and he thought, how can that be? How can it be that God would use a very corrupt, evil, fierce nation like Babylon to punish Israel? Now, Habakkuk admitted Israel had its problems. It was not living as it ought. But how can you use a more wicked nation to punish a bad but relatively better nation? And God said, let me explain. I'm going to use the Babylonians, and they will be my rod of punishment to come against wicked Israel. But I'm not going to give the Babylonians a pass. I won't ignore what they're doing. I see them. I see their idolatry. I see their ferocity. And I will punish them in their own good time. I'll use them. But then I will hold them to account for what they have done. And I will bring them to judgment, and they too will fall under my wrath and curse, because I never give anyone a pass to do anything they please. And in some ways, that's quite a comfort to us today as we watch these wicked ISIS terrorist actions, beheading people, burning people alive, and you think, where's God? Doesn't he see what they're doing to these Middle Eastern Christians? Yes, God sees. And God will bring these ISIS forces to judgment. And he will punish them in his due time. And so the Lord did, in fact, punish the Babylonians eventually for their cruelty. Their sins and their crimes were brought to judgment. And those who act wickedly are always punished. when God punishes the adversaries of his people, then the world will know that there is a God in Zion, and that the Lord of hosts is a mighty warrior, that his heralds must be obeyed. Well, the final promise is perhaps the most surprising of all. This prophecy seems to refer to the distant future. For as the daughter of Zion enjoys the presence of the Lord in her midst and the protection of the Lord around her, then the Lord will draw many other nations to himself. These nations will join themselves to the Lord, and they too will become God's people in that day. And here, God is foreshadowing the ingathering of the Gentiles as the nations are made disciples of Jesus Christ and taught to obey whatsoever he commands. As the redeemed peoples of the earth dwell together in peace and unity, then the Lord will dwell in the midst of the redeemed nations. And he will be our God, and we will be his covenant people, all of us together. And when this happens, the world will know for certain that the Lord of hosts has sent his servant Jesus to save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language, a people for his own inheritance. For it is through the ingathering of the elect from the nations of the world that God's glory is displayed in the world. And this gives us real hope and confidence in the work of foreign missions. There's many nations that are living contrary to God and his will. And yet the gospel goes forth. And as his servants bring the gospel to the very ends of the earth, they are preaching a message which has the power to change lives and societies. And as this gospel is being sent forth, and as it is being preached and proclaimed to the nations, this is not a hopeless endeavor or a vain pursuit. This is not something we're doing just because, well, God wants us to do this, but we all understand it is doomed to fail. If that's our view, that the mission of the church is an exercise in futility, why should we spend our resources in supporting and promoting it? But rather, we have the expectation that as the gospel goes forth, and as the church practices the Great Commission, the Lord will use the church and the preaching of the gospel to bring the nations in and make them his people. That this prophecy here in Zechariah 2 will be fulfilled. And so we go forth in the mission of the church with expectation that God will keep his promises. He will fulfill what he has predicted himself. And we have a part to play in that. We share in that ministry of reconciliation. And whether we ourselves go or whether we help others to go, we are working together as the broader church to send gospel emissaries to the world to call the nations to faith in Christ. And it will succeed. It will prosper. And it will advance the kingdoms of this world, which are really the kingdoms of Satan and darkness, will crumble and fall before the advance of the gospel. And God will be pleased through his chosen servants to spread the glorious kingdom of Jesus, and we will see the nations brought in and discipled to be followers of Christ. And as that happens, we are going to see the peace and glory and beauty of Christ filling the world with life and light and joy. Wherever the forces of darkness prevail, there is despair and fear and terror. You just can't imagine that those ISIS camps of ISIS fighters are very happy, pleasant places. In fact, they are filled with darkness and corruption. But as the good news of Christ goes forth, and as God is pleased to gather in His people and make the nations His disciples, it brings a much different tone and tenor to the world. It brings joy, because it brings salvation, and it brings the freedom from sin, and it brings the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as this goes forward, there is a bursting forth and a flowering of life in this world as it ought to be. And this chapter, like many other chapters in the prophets, teach us to expect the advancement and the victory of the kingdom of Jesus in this world in history. This is not something that is just held off for the very final hour of history, but this is something which is accomplished in time and space, in the unfolding of God's great plan. So the kingdom advances and it grows and it permeates everything. That little seed which started as the tiniest of seeds in the garden has grown to be the great tree in which all of the birds of the air perch and find safety. And so over and over the prophets are telling us God is doing something. As He promised, so shall He do, and you should look with expectation to it. Now, if you take these promises together as a package, do you see how wonderful this is? God is saying to these poor, oppressed exiles, He's saying, look, I'm going to be a wall of fire around you, and I am going to be the glory in your midst, and I am going to punish your enemies who have tormented you, and I am going to spread my kingdom throughout this world and make the nations my disciples. You say, well, that's pretty good news. That's awfully good news. That's insanely good news. Have you heard better news lately? Have you heard anything that lights a fire in you like this does? God's going to do all that. God's going to be protection and glory to His people. God's going to punish the evildoer, and God's going to extend His kingdom. I can count on that. I can have hope in that. I can rejoice and celebrate. It's like finding out that you've been picked to play on the winning team. And suddenly you are in line for a championship. Here God is saying, because of what I have pledged and promised to do, you are on my side and you will win with me. We will have victory. And there's absolutely no doubt about it. So what are the right responses to God's holy initiatives? In other words, how should men react to these great and precious promises? For the people of Zechariah's day, the first response must be to escape from the lands of the north, and to flee from the daughter of Babylon. At this juncture, many of the Jews were still living in exile. Not everyone had returned. In fact, most had not returned at all. Life was very comfortable and prosperous and predictable in exile. To leave the ease and comfort of exile for the unknowns of Israel was not all that attractive on the surface. But God calls out and says, "Ho there! Flee from the land of the north. Come, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of heaven. Ho, Zion! Escape your captivity." It's almost as if he stands there in Jerusalem and he cups his mouth to his hands and he calls up across the Fertile Crescent, "Ho, ho, come back, come back. Escape from your captivity and come back home." Now, while this call had a specific reference to the Jews of that era, it's not without meaning for us today as well. This is the call of the gospel, for men to leave a wicked world and to flee to Christ. Leave behind your sin and your sorrow, your captivity and your bondage, and come to the Savior. He has freed you and He calls you. He bids you. He beckons to you. Come. Come to Him. Ho there, Zion. Escape. You are free. I'm reminded of Charles Wesley's great hymn, "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." He is calling to us. Escape from your bondage. Escape from your sin. Escape from your guilt. Escape from the punishment that awaits you. Escape because there is a Savior. As they heed that call to escape and to flee, they are then given another imperative in verse 10 of our chapter. "As you come and join with my people, as you experience my presence and my protection in your midst, then you must sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For I am coming, and I will dwell with you. I will dwell in your midst. Rejoice and be happy. Shout joyfully to your God." Here is a call for celebration among the redeemed. They might not have felt much like singing or laughing or dancing, but they had good reason. God's promises gave them every reason for such a celebration, and He gives us the same, if not more. Now, I know we're good, straight-laced, tight-ribbed Northern Europeans, and we don't smile much, and we don't laugh much, and we never sing aloud and shout for joy because we're just too proper. We're really too proper for that. But the Word of God calls us to shout for joy. Shout like the Packers just won the Super Bowl. Shout like you have just inherited $1 zillion. Shout like you have gotten the best news possible and your heart is just so overwhelmed with gratitude that you cannot contain it. And if you think of it as Christians, we have good reason to shout for joy. And yes, even to say in the midst of a worship service, "Hallelujah, Amen." Thank you. Our sins have been forgiven. Doesn't that make your heart glad? All of the guilt that you've borne throughout your life, it's gone. Because Jesus paid the penalty on the cross. And not only that, but He has invested you with His full and complete righteousness, a righteousness which is better than any righteousness you could ever knit on your own. He has given you full acceptance in the Father's presence so that you can go in prayer to the throne of grace and say, Lord, I'm here and I have some things I need. Do you think you could help me? And he doesn't say, be gone, get out of here. He says, what can I do for you? How can I help you? He has given us a community, a loving, beautiful community of believers to be part of. He's given you brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage you along the way. He has given you people who pray for you and who care for your life, who take an interest in you. He has given you so much here within this body of believers, this church. And he has given you promises for the future. He's told you that when you die, you are not going to just go off into nothingness and take what modern people call a dirt nap. You don't just dissolve into meaninglessness. No, you will be at home with the Lord. And there in his presence, you'll be free from all sin and you will rejoice before him. And then one day, he is going to return and he will resurrect your body, which has been moldering in the grave, and he will reunite your glorified spirit with your glorified body, and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your master's happiness, and you will spend your eternity in the presence of Christ and all his people, and God will be in our midst, and we will have fellowship one with another, free from all sin and sorrow, all shame, and all corruption. We will be a perfect, united society of loving Christians who care for each other even as we enjoy our Savior. This morning, I was reflecting at the end of Sunday school that it's not going to be that long before we say goodbye to our Malawian friends. And it surely has been sweet to me to have them with us this year. But they must go. And their families need them back, and we want them to be together. But saying goodbye is going to be hard, just as saying goodbye to the Vanderwolves is hard. And yet there's a day coming when there will be no more goodbyes, no more breaking hearts as we let go of people, where we will be together without interruption. And that will be ours in the new heavens and the new earth. And God has said, here it is, it's all yours. And can't you even crack a smile? Can't you say, oh, my heart thrills with these things. And I do rejoice. And I do celebrate. And so as God is calling his people to respond with celebration and happiness and joy, he is not a cruel tyrant saying, you'll enjoy it here and I'll make sure that you do. He is calling us to just burst forth in the most natural and obvious expression of our gratitude and thanks to him. Well, the final response in this passage, which is the final verse of our chapter, is really for the whole world, but most especially for those nations who do not know or fear or worship or serve the true and living God. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. And how the world needs to hear this and know this, and how the federal judiciary that's strong-arming Alabama needs to hear and know this. Our God is not dead. He is not deserted his post or left off his sovereign control over this world. He is still God. And nations best beware of ignoring him when he is roused. For when he becomes angry, who can stay his hand or resist him or stop his purposes? Mighty Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, the most powerful man in the whole world, was turned into an animal and put out to pasture to graze like an ox in the field. And if the mighty Babylonian emperor could not resist the Lord of heaven and earth, how will any lesser person do so today? And so, while we are rejoicing, the unbelieving nations of the world had better stop their mouths and be fearful, because God has been roused. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this delightful, encouraging, strengthening chapter. And, O Lord, bolster our faith and our hope in you, that as we go forth, we might not go forth as a defeated army full of foreboding, but that we might go forth as your joyful people, knowing that you will accomplish your purposes and you will bring your promises to fulfillment in your good time and through your excellent ways. Thank you for loving us and including us in your kingdom. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.